Today we're going to continue with Judges chapter 5, looking at the outset anyway, the roll call of the tribes. Goes through 10 of the 12 tribes and describes how they responded to the opportunity to stand up to Sisera. Let's ask the Lord to guide us in our meditation, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you raise up people to lead your people and to stir them up to action. Lord, we thank you for the example of Barak, because a lot of us feel like him, somewhat timid and uncertain, but we thank you for those who come alongside to encourage us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in our daily lives to encourage one another. And when you call us to some mission, some ministry, that we would not be afraid of that or try to ignore you, but that we move ahead to do what you've got for us to do. Thank you for this portion. We pray for your Spirit's direction as we meditate in it, in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you a week or two ago that Judges chapter 5, which is the poetic recounting of the battle that was described in chapter 4, falls into two parts structurally. Each of these parts is within itself an alternation. The first part deals with three themes: blessing the Lord for those who did volunteer, who offered themselves willingly. Ron is reminded of that, us of that. Soldiers of Christ arise. Then there is a description of the victory. Foreign kings are exhorted to hear the works of the Lord in verses 3 through 5, while the rulers of Israel are exhorted to speak the works of the Lord. You know, you can't praise the Lord if you're not one of his people. But even the foreigners should hear what God has done. Hopefully they would then decide to become supporters of the Lord, of his people, and join in the praise themselves. And the third theme in the first half is the somewhat mixed involvement. Barak was not the only person who wasn't forthcoming in his activity. And we're going to see that. We saw that in verses 6 through 8. The villages all ceased. I think that's equivalent to the military term. They stood down. They just did not engage in this battle. It was too dangerous for them, too risky. And in verses 14 to 18, some of the tribes did support the effort, but some of the tribes did not. That's where we find us right now, ourselves right now, in verses 14 to 18, which I've called the roll call of the tribes. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people. Out of Machir came down governors. Out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. Now that, thus far, we're talking about those that supported the effort. I believe at the middle of verse 15, we begin a list of those who did not. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. So those are the, we start with the heroes, then we go to the wimps. Middle of 15 through the end of 17. And then we come back to the heroes again. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. So we're going to go through these groups today and see what the scriptures say about each of them. A couple of things we ought to notice before we start. The first is that there are 10 tribes in this list. There were 12 tribes of Israel. And then there was Levi, but he was scattered all over the place. So two of them are not mentioned. That's Judah and Simeon. I think the reason is that they were so far to the south. I've, on the map here that I've given you, I've enclosed them in a red border. These two tribes are not named at all. They're neither praised for participating, nor are they criticized for sitting it out. Remember, the judges are local. There was no king in Israel. There's no central national government for the nation. They do have a central tabernacle, but we don't see that in this book. It plays very little role, if any. I've encircled in blue the tribes that did participate, and you'll see that they are on both sides of the Jezreel Valley, which comes down from where Haifa is right now, the Bay of Akko, and goes right across the country right here. So it's the tribes that are north and south of the Valley of Jezreel. That's where Harosheth of the Gentiles was. That's where Sisera had his chariot base. They were the ones that were impacted by Hazor, which is up here. And so they were the ones that really got involved. But the other tribes, the tribes that are criticized here, are Dan, Reuben. We'll talk about the relationship between Gad and Manasseh, because that's somewhat mixed, and then Asher up here. So that's the first thing we have to recognize, is that Judah and Simeon aren't here at all, probably because they're too far away. And the judges are local in their activity. And in that way, they're a model for us today in the church, the local gatherings of Christians fighting the local battles the Lord has given to us. The second thing to observe here is that the first five tribes mentioned, and the last one, that's Naphtali, but then we have at the beginning Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, Zebulun, and Issachar, they're praised. But back in the prose version, only two tribes actually participated in the battle. So why are the other four listed here in a positive sense? Well, remember how chapter 4 ended in verse 24. The hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Apparently, after the routing of the chariot force and the destruction of Sisera, the general, Hazor was essentially left without any serious defense. And so these tribes all participated in the cleanup operation and were instrumental in supporting the effort that way. We'll see that some of them also supported it in other ways as we go through here. Well, let's talk about the heroes then. They're contiguous to one another. They are the ones closest to the Valley of Jezreel. And first of all, we read about Ephraim. Our text says, out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. What's Amalek got to do with this? We're talking about the Canaanites. We're talking about Hazor. It's a little bit confusing the way it reads. I would favor a translation, an alternative translation. Some from Ephraim, whose root is in Amalek. Now, you know, Amalek often opposed Israel. They were part of Eglon's coalition in capturing Jericho. During the Exodus, they tried to block Israel coming out of Egypt. Their home territory was way down in the south. They were nomadic people. Their home territory was in the south. But sometimes they were more involved in the north as well. We'll get to Gideon in a couple of weeks. And in chapter 6:3, together with the Midianites, they oppress Israel in the north. Gideon is actually in the Jezreel Valley. That's where his home is. So they were active throughout the country opposing Israel. And there's an interesting verse that I've put down here for you, Judges 12:15. Later in Judges, we'll read about Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon, in the land of Ephraim, in the Mount of the Amalekites. There was a hill in Ephraim that was called the Mount of the Amalekites. So the Amalekites had come into Israel and they had settled and they were living with the Israelites in the kind of unholy co-participation that we've seen throughout the book and that we'll continue to see. The Israelites were not standing up against the enemies that God had promised to deliver them from. They were tolerating the Amalekites in their midst. It's certainly in keeping with the spirit of the age that their root was in Amalek. That is, their home territory had Amalekites there. It's in keeping with the spirit of the age, but it's not to their credit. In spite of that, some from Ephraim participated. This is what you call damning with faint praise. A few Ephraimites came to the battle. A few Ephraimites came to support the war. And also, you know, they're quite a ways away from the conflict. They're on the other side of Manasseh, so they're down here. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people. Thee, I think, here refers to Barak. And Benjamin, some Benjamites, came and joined his army. That's not surprising, because that's where Deborah's palm tree was. She was a Benjamite, and some of her neighbors apparently came up to help. Certainly Deborah came. So Deborah was following Barak back up to the battle and supporting him in it. Next we come to Machir. And down in verse 17 we're going to read about Gilead. Now a few minutes ago I claimed that 10 tribes are mentioned here. And if you were thinking carefully, you're probably saying, wait a second, I don't recall Machir and Gilead being tribes of Israel. I recognize the other names, but not Machir and Gilead. And you may also have been saying, what happened to Manasseh and Gad? Because they aren't named here either. I think we can solve these two questions together here. The answer has two parts. Machir was the only son of Manasseh. And sometimes the name does describe the tribe of Manasseh. But the first thing we need to understand is that Manasseh is not a single entity. Half of Manasseh wanted to settle on the east bank of the Jordan with Reuben and Gad in a land that was good for cattle, back in Numbers 32. They asked Moses, can we settle here? Reuben asked for that. Gad asked for that. Part of the tribe of Manasseh asked for that, not the other part. The other part occupied the region that you can see on the map, the upper part of the central mountain range as far as the Jezreel Valley. It included Mount Carmel and the major cities of Megiddo and Tanakh and Bethshan. And we're going to hear about Tanakh again in a minute. So they had a real interest. The western half of Manasseh had a real interest in what was going on with these Gentile armies here. And I believe that's what Machir refers to. It's the western half of Manasseh. The second part of the answer has to do with this name Gilead that pops up in verse 17. Now that word is used in two ways, at least in the Old Testament. As a personal name, it's one of the sons of Machir. Machir had a son named Gilead, so it would have been a descendant of Manasseh. But it's also a geographical term, describing the area to the east of Jordan, which goes from Wadi Heshbon at the north end of the Dead Sea, all the way up here to the beginning of the Golan Heights, past the Jabbok River, and I keep forgetting this one. It's not the Arkon. The Arkon's over here. It'll come to me. But there's a major wadi that flows in just at the south end of the Sea of Galilee. So basically, all this land between the north end of the Dead Sea and the south end of the Sea of Galilee on the east bank of Jordan is called Mount Gilead. Or sometimes it's called Gilead for short. It's the Transjordanian area, but not the area south of the Wadi Heshbon, which was Reuben. Now, if you look in Joshua chapter 13, verse 24, you'll see that that region, the region called Gilead, was divided between Manasseh and Gad. So you read there, Moses, this is Joshua 13, 24, Moses gave inheritance unto the tribe of Gad, verse 25, their coast was Jazer, and all the cities of Gilead and half the land of the children of Ammon unto Aroer that is before Rabbah. So they had a portion of Gilead. But then in verse 29, Moses gave inheritance unto the half-tribe of Manasseh, which included half-Gilead and Ashtaroth and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. They were pertaining unto the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, even to the one-half of the children of Machir by their families. And perhaps the name of Machir's son Gilead was instrumental in calling this area Mount Gilead. The natural dividing line between the two would be the Jabbok River, Yarmouk. That's that northern river, the Yarmouk, from the Yarmouk down to the Wadi Heshbon. So the word Manasseh refers to two separate geographical areas. One area is on the east side, and the other areas on the west side of the Jordan River. And the eastern side shares its territory, Mount Gilead, with Gad. So I will suggest to you that Gilead refers to Gad and eastern Manasseh, in other words, Transjordanian Manasseh, while Machir refers to western Manasseh, which is the area that runs right up to the Jezreel Valley and includes Harosheth of the Gentiles. So western Manasseh had a strong interest in overcoming the difficulties imposed by Sisera. Eastern Manasseh, along with Gad and Reuben, said, well, who cares? That's their problem over there. We won't worry about it. So we read about Machir here in verse 14. Out of Machir came down governors. We were discussing this word governors last Lord's Day, and I poked around a little bit more on it. It's very similar to the word in verse 9, where Deborah was grateful toward the governors of Israel. It's not a terribly common term for a ruler, but it does occur with respect to Judah. For Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And then again in Psalm 60, verse 7, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head, Judah is my lawgiver. That verse is repeated in Psalm 108, verse 8. So it has something to do with a ruler, someone in the position of a lawgiver. I find Isaiah 33, verse 22 very helpful, because the title is here applied to the Lord along with two others. The Lord is our judge. Well, we know what the judges are. That's the people that we're talking about here. Local leaders focused on local problems sort of rise up out of the people. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. Well, now there's the national sovereign over the whole country. So the lawgiver is somebody, he's not just rising up out of the people. He's in a more established and more definite position. But he's also not a national king. The name is related in its root to one of the common terms for God's law. And we were speculating, I think, last Lord's Day morning, whether these might be called sort of the lawgivers in the sense of the divine law. And that leads us to think, well, wait a second, who was responsible for making the law available to God's people? It was the priests and Levites. Why were the Levites scattered among Israel? Well, there were two reasons. Well, one of the reasons was that they and Simeon participated in the dishonorable conduct toward the inhabitants of Shechem when Jacob came back in, and they were cursed for doing that. But the other, as Ron was just suggesting, is God wanted the knowledge of his word to be distributed throughout the country. He didn't want you to have to travel all the way to the tabernacle to find the scrolls. Remember, they didn't have printing in these days. How many Bibles do we have in this room right now? More than there are people, thanks largely to Brother Ron. But in those days, you would not have a single scroll in every town. That would be very rare. If copies existed anywhere, they would exist in Levitical cities. But the Levites, at any rate, would spend time during the year at the tabernacles, supporting the tabernacle. And in that service, they would have exposure to the scrolls. They would hear them read. They would know what's going on. So they would be the experts on the law of God. They were the lawgivers, and the Levitical cities were to be the outposts, the places where that knowledge would be distributed. So I got to thinking, well, I wonder if these lawgivers, these governors who came from Manasseh, if they could be Levites from the Levitical cities. Where are the Levitical cities in Manasseh? Well, that's an easy question to answer, because you can go back to the book of Joshua and find out the cities that were assigned to Manasseh. And it turns out they were assigned Taanach. We've read about Taanach. This battle took place by the waters of Megiddo and Taanach. It's right there on the edge of the valley, and a little further down, but also in the valley, a town called Ibleam, or it's also called Gath Rimmon. In Joshua, it's called Gath Rimmon. In Chronicles, it's called Ibleam or Bilam. But they're both right there on the edge of the valley. And you can bet those villages would have a strong interest in what was going on in the valley. So it's a little bit of speculation, but I believe that when we read of the governors here in verse 14 who came from Machir, who came from western Manasseh, as well probably as those described by a closely related word in verse 9, the governors of Israel, what we're talking about is Levites who came to participate in the battle. They didn't stay back in the Levitical cities and say, well, hey, folks, we'll pray for you. Have a great time. May the Lord bless you. We're going to sit back here. Our job is taking care of the tabernacle. Don't want to kill us off because nobody could take care of the tabernacle. Then you guys go fight Sisera. No, none of that. They were right there, front and center. No sense of privilege or elevated prestige. Out of Machir came down governors. Out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen, or perhaps the staff is a better word here, the staff of the writer. The word is never elsewhere used for a pen. But this must be somebody who has a symbol of authority. Maybe this was the quartermaster for their local militia, the fellow who had to keep the roster of the people who were prepared to go to battle and supplies and things like that. Again, not just common people were involved, people that were significant leaders. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Now, Issachar actually lies around Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is in Issachar. Issachar is this eastern area. In fact, the Levitical cities of Manasseh, although they belong to Manasseh, they were given to Manasseh out of Issachar. They actually fall within the boundaries of Issachar, but they are Manassehite cities. I'm not sure exactly how that worked, but that's what the Bible says. So the whole operation took place in Issachar's territory, and it would have been impossible for anything to happen in this operation without Issachar's support. Barak couldn't have moved his troops down to the mountain. How are they going to eat while they're there? The ancient troops didn't have long supply lines. They ate off the land. They needed the cooperation of their brothers in Issachar. And then we read something that I found very interesting in an old, old commentary on Judges, and nobody seems to have picked up on it, but I think it's powerful. The phrase, even Issachar and also Barak. What does that mean? What does that add to the explanation here? Issachar was with Deborah, okay. Even Issachar and also Barak. Yeah, Barak was with Deborah, but he didn't stay there. He left her up on the mountain. He went down to fight. Well, do you know what a homonym is? It's not a character in Winnie the Pooh. Homonyms are two words that are spelled the same and sound the same, but they mean different things. My favorite example in English is cleave. If you're a butcher, you've got a tool that's called a cleaver. What does it do? Cuts the meat, separates it. But in Genesis, it says a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. What does that mean? I hope it doesn't mean split them apart, right? It means stick them together. And it turns out that those two words are spelled the same and they sound the same, but they have different histories in English. They come from different roots originally, and they sort of collapse together, and so you have this homonym. Well, it turns out that the word even here, ken in Hebrew, is a homonym. It has several different meanings. One is as a particle, even, so, thus, yes. But the other, and I have a chart for this, and if you downloaded the chart last night, you won't have this. I added this morning because I thought it was worth making a point of. Another meaning for this same word, and it's think of it as a different word, but it happens to look and sound the same, is a noun, the base or support. A very helpful cross-reference here is in Exodus 30, verse 18, describing the furniture in the tabernacle, where the instructions are, thou shalt also make a laver of brass. was the big laver that stood outside the tabernacle, and his foot also of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. They were to make a basin, a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass. This basin had a foot under it, a pedestal that supported it, and it stood up on that. And if you take that meaning for the word here, you get a translation something like this. Issachar was Barak's base. Issachar was Barak's foundation, his support. They didn't engage actively in the first battle. That was Zebulun and Naphtali. But as the tribe within which he was operating, they were supporting him. They were bringing food for his troops. They were perhaps sheltering them, enabling them to make their transit from Kadesh Naphtali down to Mount Tabor. And when it says they were with Deborah, the picture that emerges in my mind, we'll look at the next verse. He, that is Barak, was sent on foot into the valley. So here is Barak and Deborah up on the top of the mountain. The elders of Issachar are there making sure they have everything they need for their troops. While affairs unfold, after a while, Sisera notices them and comes and surrounds the mountain to try to attack them. And Issachar continues to be the base for the attack as Barak leads the troops down into the valley on foot against the chariots of the Canaanites. Here's Barak, and Deborah, and Issachar still up on the mountain. And when I reconstruct the story that way, it reminds me an awful lot of a story in Exodus, which has to do with our friends the Amalekites. This was when the Amalekites attacked Israel on their way out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 10, Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When Moses let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on each side, holding up his hands, the one on the one side and the one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua prevailed in the valley with Amalek because Moses and his supporters were up in the mountain praying for them. And we have the same picture here. Deborah, supported by the elders of Issachar, is up in Mount Tabor. They've been supporting the army, and now they watch with prayerful interest as Barak is sent on foot into the valley when Deborah says, chapter 4, verse 14, go. So he goes down, obedient to the Lord's command. These are the heroes of the group that we have seen so far. Ephraim, there were some from Ephraim. They were compromised, but there were some. Benjamin, Machir, that is western Manasseh, particularly some of the Levites from their Levitical cities, and Zebulun, and the princes of Issachar. But now we come to the wimps. Notice how much space is devoted to Reuben here. Half of verse 15 and all of verse 16. All the other tribes in this section, positive or negative, just get like a half a verse or a quarter of a verse. But Reuben gets a verse and a half. Now, there's a principle in Bible study called the law of proportion. You may have heard of it. And that is the writer spends the space that he has depending upon the importance of something to him. So he really wants us to think about what Reuben did here in a way that Gad and Gilead, Dan, Asher perhaps don't merit. We'll talk about them too. But why so much space? I can think of two reasons. The first is he is the eldest son of Jacob. We kind of expect the oldest son to take an interest in what's going on with the nation. But there's another reason, too. You remember that Jacob had sons by four different women, his two wives and their two handmaids. And you can expect that there would be a special closeness among the full brothers, those who shared the same mother. So who were Reuben's full brothers? They were Simeon. Well, he's not mentioned at all. Levi. Well, Levi is distributed. But if my hypothesis is correct, some of the Levites did participate out of the Levitical cities, out of Manasseh. Judah, well, he's also far south. And Issachar and Zebulun, who are two of the heroes. In other words, Issachar, Zebulun, and I believe some Levites were involved in this conflict. And you would think, Reuben, my family's involved here. These are my kinfolk. These are the ones that should be closest to me. I should be going and doing that. But not going to do it. For the divisions, the clans, the streams, the different families of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. The word thoughts here is not the same as searchings down in the next verse. This is a word that means again statutes. They had sort of come to an agreement among themselves. We're not going to go participate in this activity. What was it they agreed on? Well, Deborah laments, "Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks?" The word bleating is literally hissing or whistling. And some commentators, and I would agree with them, think that it refers not to the noises made by the sheep, but the noises made by the shepherd as he takes care of the sheep. One day, Anita and I were driving down from Bethlehem to Hebron, and we came across this little picture here. Here's a shepherd with his sheep in the field, and what's he doing? Like a little recorder, a little pipe. He's whiling away the time, making some music. And that lets the sheep know where he is. They can hear that, but it's also something for him to do in his spare time. And it looks like in the process he's entertaining his son, who's sitting down here on the hillside with him. So we know that David was a musical person, and I can imagine he honed much of that skill out with the flock, singing to them. So the picture that I see here is you stayed out among the sheepfolds. You wanted to hear your fellow shepherds play their tunes on their flutes, on their recorders. You're quite happy with your pastoral lifestyle. It's very peaceful. You go every morning with the flocks. You play your pipes. And so they all agree to stay where they were, not rock the boat. That's the other side of Jordan. Doesn't bother us. But the end of the verse says, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Apparently, some of them privately were wondering, is this really the right thing to do? These are, after all, our close relatives, and we're staying here behind them. Maybe that's not the best place for us to be. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. As we have seen, Gilead must refer in the context to the two tribes that were the northern part, above the Jabbok River, between the Jabbok and the Yarmouk, which would be Gad and half of Manasseh, the ones that lived in Mount Gilead. But it says that he abode beyond Jordan, and that verb is used elsewhere to describe how the tribes occupied their inheritances. I will give you the territory in which you will abide. I think that Gilead's excuse, is that their allotted territory is east of the Jordan. So they're not concerned with anything that happens on the West Bank. That's their concern over there. This is the ground God has given to us. As long as everything is peaceful here, why should we be involved in matters on the other side of the river? The time will come when they will need their own judges. We'll see that. We know there are judges that come from this area. Jephthah, for example. But their attitude is a very different one from the one that they had before the conquest. Before the conquest, in Numbers 32, verse 17, when they asked for that land, and Moses said, well, you can't just leave your brethren to go over and conquer the land. They've got a war to fight. They helped you fight Sihon and Og. You should help them conquer their land. And so they agreed, and this is Numbers 32, 17, we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. So there are fenced cities here that we've taken over from Sihon and Og. We'll put our children in them and they'll be safe there. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. That was a noble attitude. Unfortunately, it died out. And now they're quite content to stay on the east bank of Jordan. Why did Dan remain in ships? In chapters 17 and 18, we're going to learn the story of how Dan moved from its original tribal home to its ultimate location. Dan's original territory was along the seacoast just south of Manasseh and then going a little ways inland, as you can see from the map. They picked up and settled in the north of the territory around the city of Dan. In fact, it became called Dan. It was originally called Laish. They conquered it and made that their capital city and settled in the north of the country. And that's what leads to the expression during the monarchy from Dan to Beersheba, from the very north of the country to the south of the country. But at the time that we're reading about here, Dan is still settled along the coastal region. And that area includes the ancient port of Joppa. I've given you a couple pictures of Joppa in the handout. The upper picture is taken from Tel Aviv looking south to where Joppa is. Joppa's up there on the hill. Tel Aviv is a broad plain. Joppa's up on a hill, and you'll notice that that hill protrudes out into the Mediterranean. That's not a very good harbor, but it does give a little bit of shelter there. I would imagine in ancient times people probably sheltered just to the north of that protrusion where there was a little bit of an embayment. To this day, it was a port, and you can see here within Joppa there is a modern breakwater that gives some calm. You can see that the waves outside the breakwater are quite rough, but inside they're calmer. And this type of a construction may have been in place in antiquity as well. Joppa was the place where Jonah sailed for Tarshish, went out from Joppa. So this would have been where you went to catch a boat to go out into the Mediterranean. And it was where the cedar logs for the first and second temples were brought in from Lebanon. They would float them down the Mediterranean Sea to Joppa and then take them upland to Jerusalem. Now, they had a business here. They were in the shipping business. Of course, they were mixed up with the Philistines all over the place. But why rock the boat? Why disturb the native inhabitants of the land? We're prosperous. We're comfortable. We'll tolerate them rather than go to war. Well, that may have prospered them in the short run. Accommodation with the enemy never leads to victory. They were unwilling to engage in combat to support their brethren. And by the time we get to chapter 17, the Philistine oppression is so strong that they want to get out themselves. And they end up abandoning the territory that God gave them and going up, conquering a peaceful city, Laish, that had no defenses, and taking that over as their new homeland. Chapter 18, I think, is very kind in its assessment of Dan's history. 18, verse 1. The tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. Because they refused to take it. It hadn't fallen unto them because they were wimps. They didn't fight for their own territory. They didn't help their brethren in their conflicts as well. That complacent attitude manifests itself in their refusal to oppose Sisera. And now we have Asher. Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches. Asher's territory is the coastal plain north of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel and Megiddo and Taanach are part of Manasseh, but then the plain itself, not the eastern part of the plain, that's Issachar, but the western part of the plain and this whole coastal plain, that is the tribe of Asher. And we know that they were unsuccessful in driving out the inhabitants of Akko, which is here, and the inhabitants of Akzib, which is here, as well as Zidon and Ahlab and Helbah and Aphek and Rehob. They were not successful in moving out the Canaanites. So the Canaanites still dwelt among them. They were living together with them. But they continued on the seashore, and it says he abode in his breaches. A breach is a break. And I think the references here is to breaks in the coastline where you could bring a ship into harbor. The most significant of these is this big bay between Akko and Mount Carmel. This area is now occupied by the city of Haifa. But in ancient times, this was swampland because of the drainage from the river Kishon coming down from the Jezreel Valley. So Akko was the dominant city in the area. Akko is important because it controls this harbor. This is the best harbor on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, south of Beirut. It's just a phenomenal place to bring in ships. Here you can see a ship sailing into it. You're here in this lower picture, you're on the slopes of Mount Carmel looking over a residential area in Haifa, and the hills you see on the far side, you're looking over this way, so you're seeing the hills of Galilee in the background. And further north in Aksib, you can see how broken the coastline is. There are little places where you could bring in small boats and settle them, and Aksib appears to have been such a small harbor for small craft, maybe a fishing village of some sort. Asher was quite happy. Again, like Dan, they had their business. They were comfortable. So there are Canaanites here. Big deal, there are Canaanites here. Last thing we want to do is rock the boat and upset Hazor. Hazor is just off the map to the right here. So he's at the same latitude that they are, and that could have been a real discomfort to them if they had opposed him. So they said, no, thank you very much. We'll stay with we are. I'm not going to oppose him. Those are the wimps. Not willing to go to battle and support their friends. And often motivated by commercial interests. Well, I can't do that. I know it's the spiritual thing to do, but I got my business concerns to look out for. In my experience, you take care of the Lord's business. He'll take care of yours. That's been my experience. Seek first. What the Savior promised. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. The roster closes in verse 18 with Zebulun and Naphtali. These are the two tribes that actually led the initial attack on foot with Barak coming down from Mount Tabor. They bore the brunt of the initial battle back in chapter 4 and verse 6. And they jeopardized their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. They were the army that attacked the Canaanites when they were the strongest. Afterwards, as we've said, there was a cleanup operation, and some of the others got involved there. And Issachar was supporting the whole way along. There are some that fight, and there are some that support, and they're important too. But these are the two heroes. And so he ends with them and gives them pride of place. So what we see in this roster of the tribes reinforces what we've seen so far in the story. This was a time when Israel was mixed in their commitment to the Lord. Some willingly offered themselves to the Lord and fought valiantly. Barak, Zebulun, Naphtali were sent by the Lord. He didn't send the others to go. Issachar cooperated. They supported them, and the others came and helped clean up afterwards. But unfortunately, there were four of the tribes, Dan, Gilead, Reuben, and Asher. And in fact, Dan, as we've seen, Gilead is half of Manasseh, and then the tribe of Gad. So those people did not participate, whether because they were comfortable where they were or because of their commercial interests. They didn't want to rock the boat. And there's a decision that every one of us has to make from day to day. We are called to spiritual warfare, not physical warfare. That's under the old covenant. But we are definitely called to spiritual warfare. It's easy to sit in our hands. Sit it out. But the praise, the glory goes to those who seek the Lord's kingdom first of all and trust in him to take care of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that's set by the godly tribes in this chapter. Lord, whether your place for us is to hazard our lives unto the death in the high places of the field, or whether it is to support your people, holding up their hands in prayer, providing resources for them, Lord, whatever the mission is that you have for us, we pray that we will be faithful to that, and faithful to that above all. That whether we are a Zebulun and Naphtali, or whether we are an Issachar, we might labor for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Lord, help us not to wimp out spiritually. And when we face conflict, Lord, we pray that you will bring these examples to mind that your Spirit has preserved for us, and help us to serve you with all our hearts. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. suggest we sing in closing a hymn number 558 that exhorts us to be ready to serve the Lord in whatever capacity He has for us. Number 558 in the Red Book. And you have that. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.